last night we looked at the what we called as a heading the events between the rapture and the appearing. Our first night, of course, we dealt with the rapture, the coming of the Lord for his saints. We spent a little bit of time looking at the truth of the judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Very solemn word, I think. In some way, we all felt the impact and we felt the challenge of these words. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We thought a little too about building with right materials. Are we building with gold, silver, precious stones, or is it wood, hay, and stubble? And we saw, of course, that there was a reward. There was those things which would abide the test of the fire, and with those there was a reward. There were those, sadly, who suffered loss because they had been building with the wrong materials. Connected with that, of course, we saw very well, I think, was the marriage supper of the Lamb. Indeed, it seems that what the bride or the wife was clothed in at the marriage supper had to do with her own practical living as believers. It wasn't a matter of being clothed with the righteousness of God, as you have it, say, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We usually think of that, don't we, as judicial righteousness. But when the clothing of the wife is described in the Revelation 19, it is said to be not the righteousness, but the righteousnesses of the saints. She has made herself ready. And this has got to do, of course, with the responsible side of the believer today. There is one side, of course, which is all on the side of grace and divine purpose and the cross and all that has been done for us. But when it says that the wife has made herself ready, we are struck by those words because it means the responsible element comes into the picture there. So it's quite obvious that it's a link between the judgment seat of Christ, where her works, her conduct, her service has been assessed and manifested. Now it's seen in the garments, in the way the wife is clothed at the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, now that's as far as we've got in our studies. We come tonight to speak about the appearing on its own. It's a good thing, I think, to be sure in our minds and to be clear in our minds as to the difference between the rapture and the appearing. Lying between the two, so far as what is going on earth is concerned, is what the Lord Jesus referred to, or the disciples referred to, in the 24th of Matthew as the end of the age. The end of the age. That seems to be the period lying between the rapture and the appearing, so far as things upon earth are concerned. Now, we said we weren't going to concern ourselves with that, but just to say, yes, there is a distinct period between the two events. Something else ought to be said, I think, by the way, of introduction that hasn't been quite said as yet, that although we speak about the rapture and we speak about the appearing, it wouldn't be right to talk about two comings. There are not two comings. We don't think of the rapture as one coming and the appearing of another, but there is one coming. Or, I'll use my word again tonight, there will be one presence, one parousia. But we could say this about it, that it is in two parts, the rapture and the appearing. Now, I think we ought to get that one quite clear. We have said already this week, and it's well worth repeating, because there are things that I was taught as a young believer. The rapture is the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints. The appearing is the coming of the Lord Jesus with his saints. Good, I think. These terms are not our own terms. We'll find them in the scriptures. And, well, this is the difference between the one and the other. And whilst on Monday night we dealt with the rapture, it is our thought to deal with the appearing this evening. Another little introduction. When I finish my introduction, I'll let you get on with it. And what I was going to say was that another thing that I always found tremendously helpful as a young believer was to notice that the rapture of the church or the saints is all to do with grace. Pure, sovereign grace. When we think of the appearing, it has to do with the matter of our responsibility. Now, that can be borne out the three passages that we have read tonight, which have to do with the appearing, have all got to do with our responsible lives as Christians here. Now, you know, just for simplicity, another thing I was taught when I was a young believer, and I remember these things, you know, I'm thankful that I can go back to families 50-odd years when I was taught by godly brothers these things. And they used to tell us, and it's very simple, mind, but I'll tell you what it was. They said that the Christian's life could be looked at as two lines, maybe like parallel one with the other. And one of those lines we called the line of grace, pure grace. And that line would come along and it would terminate at the rapture. The other one lying alongside of it would move along, and we call that the line of our responsibility as Christians. And that line moved along, but it went a little bit further than the first one and went up and closed with the judgment seat of Christ, and then onwards to the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Now, I found that helpful when I was young. Maybe very simple, maybe you've all heard it before. Well, I, for one, would pass it on as being a simple way of understanding the difference between the two parts of the one event, two parts of the one coming, the one parousia. Because the word coming, parousia, is used directly by the Apostle Paul, very directly, in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, when he speaks about the man of sin, the lawless one, being destroyed by the brightness of his coming, the outshining of his presence, or the epiphany of his parousia, if we get a little bit more technical. But so you can see that there is not two comings, one coming, and they are divided into two parts, the rapture and the appearing.
The scripture for that be, George, in Hebrews, he has appeared once, put away sin, etc., and he shall appear a second time.
That's right. Good. I'm glad you've said that in a way, because the three passages that I selected, now I could have selected many a scripture to do with the appearing, any amount of them lying across the New Testament epistles and scriptures. But I didn't bring that one in. I might have done. But the reason why I selected the three is because each of them has a different slant on it. That was why. For instance, the word that is used in Colossians chapter 3 is the word manifested. When he is manifested, we should be manifested. And that's the word, that's the meaning of the word in Colossians. The one we read in Titus is the one that I've already just mentioned. It's the epiphany, the shining forth, the shining forth. And that is the idea in the passage we read in Titus. But when we came to 1 Peter chapter 1, it's a different word again. Although it says appearing in our authorized version, other translations, Darby's translation for instance, translated as revelation. It's apocalypse, the same as the book that we've been reading from, the apocalypse, the unveiling. And so that's why I decided on those three passages, I felt it would be helpful to show that there are these three references, one manifestation, another shining forth, and the third one unveiling, apocalypse. Now then, the one you've referred to is another word, and saying you have brought it in, well, we just mentioned what it is, and the word is the word there, shall appear the second time, is the word that we get our English word optics from, which seems to suggest that the weight and the accent that the Spirit of God is putting on the word there is he is going to be seen. He's going to be seen to them that look for him. And rather remarkably, that's another word. And it's a word, as I repeat again, you can find this out for yourselves quite easily with a concordance, nothing hard about that. But the word is the word we get our word optics from. He shall, what does it say in the first chapter of every, it says, the every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Built into that passage is this same word, optomii, or optics, if we give it our English word. So that's another additional feature to the three that we have already referred to. I think we should just try and look at them and see if we can catch the practical side of these passages. I just thought we might have said, just for the sake of some kind of peg to hang our thoughts upon, that in Colossians chapter 3, it's Christ who is our life, Christ our life. In Titus, it is the grace that teaches us. In the one in Peter, it is trials that refine us in view of that day which is yet to come. Of course, when we come to the last scripture that we have read in Revelation 19, well, it is actually not just referred to by the apostle in the epistles, but we have an actual description of the coming or the appearing of Christ in chapter 19, where he comes out as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes. Well, thank you. Sorry for saying so much.
A little bit. Sometimes we say to each other, and rightly, the world doesn't understand the Christian. Well, it's a good thing if we live our lives in such a way that the world doesn't understand the Christian. What motivates us? What are our objects? What are our desires? And why we act in the way that we do act? But in the verses that we have read in Colossians, there's both in these verses how we ought to be living our lives now in the light of that day. The end of verse 3, so far as the outward manifestation of life is concerned in this world, our life, your life, is hid with Christ in God. And the world perhaps doesn't understand us. We don't do the things they do, go to the places they go, say the things that they say, etc. But what the world doesn't understand now, there is coming a day, according to verse 4, when all will understand, when he is manifested, then it will be brought forth into the light how his people have been here in faithfulness for him in this world.
Yes, what you have said about our life that we have today is hidden. The world doesn't see it, except, of course, they ought to see a reflection of Christ in our lives, but there's no public manifestation as yet of what we are to be. Yes. And not only is it true that our life is hidden, but looking at the passage carefully, our life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, he is hidden today as well. Mm-hmm. He is hidden from view. The world cannot see our Saviour. We see him by faith, but as far as the world is concerned, he is hidden.
Yes.
Now, it isn't until he comes out into public manifestation that we will be seen in public manifestation along with him.
Yes.
Now, in the meantime, if we are going to carry on what we have said, that there's always something practical connected with the truth of the appearing. And one of the outstanding elements in these first four words as to where we are looking, where our mind is set upon, and the exhortation would come to us with all the force that the Spirit would give it: set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, that's an exhortation we need today as believers. Yes, he says, if not the if of doubt, if of argument, if you like, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. These are exhortations. We are risen with him. We haven't to try to be risen with him. We are already risen with him. Ye are dead. We haven't got to try to be dead. We are dead with him. That is, as a fact, as being associated with Christ. But the words of exhortation comes to us, seek the things which are above, set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. That seems to be the two exhortations I would like just to underline just for a few moments as giving a practical connection with this reference to his manifestation.
Is John putting it the same way in his epistle when he speaks about not being manifested, but when he is manifested?
Right.
When we should see him, we shall be like him.
That's right.
See him as he is.
Yes.
But let him that has this hope in him purify himself.
Mm-hmm.
Even if he
That's is. Very good, yes. It's the same word he uses. John uses exactly the same word with regard of Peter to the appearing. It's the word manifestation. And the world doesn't see us today, doesn't know anything of the wonderful place we have as children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He's made us the children of God. That's what he says in the passage that you have referred to. Not manifest that we're the children of God today. It will be manifest when he is manifested and we be along with him. Yes, I think the thought is practically the same as what we have here in Colossians chapter 3.
Several scriptures there are in the New Testament along this line of things, aren't there? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Also, set your mind on things above. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What do we think about? What turns over in our minds day by day, hour by hour, wherever we are? What are our minds turning over about? Is it about mainly concerned with the things of this life, or are our minds really engaged with the things of heaven,
right,
where we rightly belong?
Right.
As it's often been said about these verses, again, other simple thoughts, but we do well to be simple if we can. When we were sinners, the question was heaven or hell. But now that we are saints, the question is heaven or earth. And that brings it right home to every one of us, doesn't it? What is it that we are going in for? The things of heaven or the things of earth?
That's right. Yes, that's the exercise the apostle would press upon us in this passage. As we wait the day when there shall be a true display or manifestation,
yeah,
but it won't be until he is manifested. Little passage, you know, in the Old Testament, remember the boy king?
Yes.
When Athaliah was it, she slew all the seed royal.
Yes.
11th chapter, is it, of 1 Kings? I got it written. That's right, 2 Kings. 2 Kings. The boy king, and he was hidden. Jehoiada, the high priest, hid him in the temple, and his life was preserved. And there were those whom gathered together, and they were true to the king.
Yes.
They were faithful to the king who was hidden. Then there came the day when, yes, he was brought out, and they said, God save the king. Out of hiding into manifestation. It's a good story in the 11th chapter of 2 Kings. It seems to fit in. He was hidden in the temple, and there came a moment when he was brought out, and he was seen, and he was manifested to all who could see it. Good picture, I think. And the Lord today is hidden from the eyes of men. Isn't there a hymn that puts it that way? He's hidden from the eyes of men. But the day will soon come, sooner perhaps than we think, when he shall be seen by this poor world this world that once crucified him, they're going to see him. Aren't we glad about that?
We do have a slight difficulty here, though, don't we? Because it is said that men don't see our Lord Jesus today. But if he is our Lord, and if we reckon ourselves truly to be dead, and if he does live within us, his appearance will be seen.
Yes.
One of the things that strikes me is that it is a beautiful living hope that we have, a wonderful hope to see our Lord. And yet there's a scripture that says that it is possible to not value the day of his visitation. There is a sense in which the Lord can appear to his people, those who are called by his name, even today. And in that sense, if that appearing, not just by faith, but in actuality, in the sense that men can experience the presence of God, it should be delighting us today as well as in the coming day, shouldn't it?
Well, yes.
It's just that the Pharisees had the Christ before them, that they were looking for the Christ coming.
Mm-hmm.
And that, in a sense, our Christ tends to be hidden today, not because his face should be hidden, but because we hide the value of his presence.
Yes. Yes, the hope should be affecting us in life. That's what our brother has just referred to the words in John's epistle. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And we've already said too, I think, that whilst he is not publicly manifest, and neither are we, but there certainly ought to be in our lives some reflection, some conformity to the Lord in life and ways and in conduct. We all beholding the glory of the Lord are changed into his likeness from glory into glory. And this, of course, is done by occupation with him, or set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Surely that kind of occupation would lead us out in life like him. But he hasn't been publicly manifested. And that's the force, I think, of the appearing. When he is publicly manifested, so will we along with him. Not for him, he's not coming for us here, but coming with him. Yes.
Are we meant to understand what manifested with him in glory means?
Well, the passage that we have read tonight from the 19th chapter of Revelation, which is, of course, I take it in chapter 19 to be among the many visions that the Apostle John got in his time in exile on the Isle of Patmos. That little section that we have read seems to me to be a description of his coming out, his appearing, and well, there are armies in heaven along with him, clothed in fine linen. Yes, what we had it in the marriage supper last night. They are with him, and we are going to come with him in order that he will be seen, preeminently he will be seen, but we will be seen as those who are attached to him, and the world will know that we are loved as he was loved. Wonderful thought, isn't it, in the 17th chapter of John.
Is that what you had in mind, Archie, or had you something else in mind?
Well, I think that the Spirit will help us to understand something of what it means, so that it would have an effect on us now.
Yes.
There's so much that we consider and the moral edge of it doesn't bear into our souls as it ought to do, so that the truth really affects us, and that there is a demonstration, therefore, to the world at the present time that we don't belong here.
Sure. I don't know, that's good.
That's a big test to us.
And connected with that, of course, is the verses we set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth.
It follows on our brother, as we move on to the Epistle to Titus, follows on our brother John's thoughts. And I was thinking of the little phrase that we find in the book of the Acts. And his introduction, I'll say again, the world doesn't understand our motives, our objects, what is really our life, because Christ is our life. Yet, in their lives down here, it does say of some, they took account that they had been with Jesus. Now, that's the other side. That's what the world ought to be able to take account in our lives. But what really is the motive of that life is hidden and not understood by the world. We'd better move on to Titus chapter 2.
Let's have our second epistle then, and it's the grace teaching us.
Yes.
Teaching us in Titus chapter 2.
Yes. Verse 11.
Verse 11, and it's often been said that there is a past and a present and a future in these verses. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And again, the word appeared is exactly the same one which has to do with manifested. So first of all, the grace of God has made itself known here in the person of the Son. Grace appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation. Salvation is a big word, and I think it would mean complete salvation as we have it here. Another thing it is, grace teaches us how to live. Now, although we've been saying about how essential it is to set our mind on things above where Christ sitteth, to be sure that our objects are outside of this world, not concerned with a world that's going to come under judgment. Here, the teaching of grace comes down to a very, very practical level. Don't you think so?
Yeah.
Practical level, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Now here you have a very a very clear illustration of what we have been saying, directly connected with this matter of the appearing, is that where we are to live. And whether we think of soberly or righteously, godly, maybe soberly, in our own personal lives, in our personal ways, soberly, with regard to our relationships with those we move with and come in contact with in our lives. Oh, what a need there is in an unrighteous world to live righteously. Mm-hmm. And as far as moving in the presence or in the light of the eye of God being upon us, then we would be godly. Yeah. I think that's the way I've happily thought of these three things. Soberly, our personal life. Righteously, the way we conduct ourselves, our neighbours, the people we work with, the people we rub shoulders with. Do they see us as someone who lives righteously, does what is right? All around us, the other night we were talking about what an unrighteous world it is. The world of commerce, the world of business, the religious world, you name them all, and they are permeated through with unrighteousness.
Yeah.
And here we have righteousness, doing what is right. And in the sight of God, before him, godly. Grace teaches us to do that. Grace is a teacher. A good teacher, a patient teacher, a teacher that leads us along, doesn't drive us along, brings these things into our lives. That's in the present, isn't it? And then, thirdly, looking.
Yes.
Looking for that blessed hope.
George, may I just say, I think that the two words for appearing, verse 11 and verse 13, they're probably both epiphany.
Yes, they are epiphany.
Sorry, I may have misunderstood what you said.
Yes, they are epiphany. Yes.
Right, the shining forth.
That's right.
So there's been a shining forth.
Yes.
Of the grace of God, there is a shining forth.
Yes.
Of the grace of God.
That's what I meant. It's a certain word.
Well, I might have misunderstood.
It's not manifestation here.
No, it's not manifestation.
It's manifestation in Colossians.
Yes.
It is the shining forth here.
Yes.
In second in Titus.
Yes.
It's the word epiphany, as you say. In both cases, the grace of God has appeared, and he will appear.
Yes.
That is the shining forth.
Yes. Now, at the beginning of your, or in your opening, part of your opening remarks tonight, you spoke about both the rapture and the appearing, that they all form part of the Lord's coming, distinct in themselves, the Lord coming for his saints and then coming with his saints. Do you think we have both of those in verse 13 here?
It has been very often taught, and I would accept it. I might have reservations with regard to the actual wording, the grammatical sense of the scripture, but no, I would be very happy to go with the general what people have said. They thought, and happily I think, that the blessed hope may very well refer to the rapture.
Yes.
And then of course there is the appearing, which is put in a most striking way in this passage. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. The one who is going to appear is a divine person.
Yes.
Here we have a passage, perhaps we haven't always just noted this one, an outstanding passage.
Yes.
As to the deity, the true Godhead glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's an affirmation of who he is. And yes, I think it would be right to say the blessed hope, we'll think of that as the rapture and then the appearing.
Would this be in the lines you were emphasising earlier, George, that there's not three appearings? So that we see again in verse 13 that while they are distinguishable, they are inseparable.
Oh yes, that's right, yes.
Very nice.
You mean the two parts? You mean the two parts of the one presence?
Yes,
that's right. The presence, this word presence is interesting because it has to do with the presence of the Lord with his saints.
Mm.
And whether we think of the rapture or whether we think of the appearing, the same word applies. And remember, we looked at a verse last night which I have found quite interesting, which seems to point to an occasion somewhere between the rapture and the appearing, when the Apostle John uses the word parousia, as the only time he ever uses it. The end of the second chapter of John's first epistle. He didn't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. That's the only time John ever uses the word presence. So it looks at a point maybe between the rapture and the appearing, and the presence covers them all. Yes.
Do you mean as far as the saints are concerned?
Beg your pardon?
As far as the saints are concerned, between the rapture and the appearing, there's no hiatus or space as to what will happen between here.
Good. Try again.
Good. Good. Very nice. Mm-hmm. Yes. Again, I know that a lot of us read Mr. Darby's translation and looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. It will be a glorious appearing, a wonderful, glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus, but I think he and others give it the appearing of the glory. Yes.
That's right. Of the great God and yes. Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's yes. the glory of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So as well as affirming his appearing, it's affirming in a most striking way who it is that's going to appear.
Yes.
Yes, it's the Lord Jesus, but it's the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yes. It's not great God, then
Jesus.
No, it's not that. It's the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
One continuous expression. The one who is coming is the great God, as well as being the blessed man, Christ Jesus,
yes.
the appearing of the glory. Wonderful passage that he's coming. Every time you see or get a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere along the line, the Spirit of God tells us
yes.
who it is.
Yes.
And that's what you have there.
Yes.
So I think you can see again tonight in this passage, you can see the practical connotations going along with this hope, this appearing. And he goes on to say he still carries on the idea of a practical answer to it when he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, set us free from all iniquity, purify unto himself a people for a possession,
yes.
peculiar people, a people for a possession, a people for himself,
yes.
zealous
yes.
of good works. So I think this is a great passage really for helping us to see that along with the appearing is our practical lives. It'll all be displayed there. All that we've been down here in our responsibility, our conduct, it'll all be displayed then when we are seen coming out with him in that wonderful day.
It's a continuation of the practical thing in the first reading we had in Colossians. He talks after in verse 4 of the appearing with your glory, it goes on to say, mortify therefore your members, etc. So it talks about a dying to. And in this particular chapter in Titus, it talks about a denying. So there's a dying to sin, there's a denying to sin. And those areas are actually our part. It's hard to put to death oneself, isn't it?
Mm.
It's easy for someone else to do it.
Mm.
But to be able to actually admit that we have to stay there is the only way that the life is going to be.
That's right. Yes.
I think it's marvellous how the glory shines here. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us.
Yes. Yes, putting it all together is very striking, isn't it?
Mm.
The person that gave himself for us, how great he was.
Right.
Great in his person, great in his love, great in his lowly having become a man. One person.
Mm.
Not two separate entities, but one person
yes.
who gave himself for us.
Mm.
I hope that when we get to the passage in the 19th chapter of Revelation, the same truth will come before us.
Mm-hmm.
where we get the actual, his actual appearing, the same thing will come before us as what we have here, yeah. The great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now we're going to go to the third one. Yeah, so we won't get to 19.
First Peter and chapter 1.
Yes, First Peter. Now then, in this passage, it's a little different from the other two. Christ our life, grace our teacher, Titus. Here it views the saint of God, the believer, in the place of trial.
Yes.
It views him in the place of suffering. Now, the reference to the appearing, as we say, is the word apocalypse. The word which means the unveiling.
Yes.
Now you just think of the many sufferings of the saints of God down through the ages. Mm. Think of the trial of their faith, putting them through the furnace mm-hmm. of affliction, mm-hmm. putting them into the areas where they are deeply and sorely tested. There is a refining process going on right through the life of the believer. Mm-hmm. And this will all come out in all its wonder at that day, and the sufferings of this present while will be seen in display, praise, honor, and glory in the day, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we are touching now a different area so far as our lives here, but once again it is connected with this matter of an unveiling. Perhaps we sometimes say, Christians say to themselves, why is it that I've had to go through this problem? Why is it that I've had to pass through this affliction? Why has sorrow crossed our paths? Oh, I'm glad that the word that is used here is the word unveiling. It'll all be known then. It will be all out. We will see what that trial was for. Mm-hmm. And it will terminate, as it says, found unto honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think this is an encouraging, comforting thought, connecting it with the appearing.
Mr. Lindsay, do you think that Job was a little bit like this? Didn't understand the sufferings he was going through?
He did not, that's right. What a glorious finish.
Oh, yes, that's right.
Hallelujah.
Glorious finish. That's right. The end of the Lord.
Yes.
The end of the Lord.
That's right.
Hast thou heard of the patience of Job and the end of the Lord? Will that end be reached for him in that day when he sees an answer to all that God put him through in the way of testing?
Yes, there was a reflection of it even in his day.
That's
the end,
right.
Of, his, end yes. of his day, the yes, reflection
was,
of it.
Yes, he was blessed incomparably, wasn't he?
Yes.
Blessed at the end of his testing. But maybe if we could connect it with this and the end product of God's dealings with his servant, the end of the Lord shall be wanted in this wonderful day of display.
And in the light of it, I was going to say, they justify God in what he did.
That's right, yes, sir. Yes, that's
have
right.
Have I done it?
That's yes,
right. Yes. Just
indeed. Absolutely. That's what's going to come out.
That's what's going to come out.
Yes, that's right.
Yes. That will replace the wise. Why?
That's right, it will replace the wise. Yes.
There is one or two happy little touches in this passage, you know, in First Peter. I think we shouldn't miss them when he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. And we often thought, haven't we, that the little expression, if need be, mm-hmm. seems to bring in the idea of permission, God's permission God had a purpose in it. It was permitted of himself. If need be, God knows where there is the need. Mm-hmm. And the expression just before that says, for a season. Then God will put a limit on the testing. Doesn't it say about the church at Smyrna that they would have sufferings, trials, 10 days?
Yes.
And nothing that the enemy could do could lengthen that period. Not one iota, if God said that was to be the case. And so you have the thought here of divine permission and divine limitation. And we can thank God for that in the ways he puts us through. Through the fire,
yes.
In order that the dross and,
yes.
and those things which are so meaningless might be perhaps removed from our spirits. And in that day, it shall be to the praise and honor and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yes, this word for tried here can be rendered refined,
refined
as
yes.
in the fire,
that's
in
right,
the crucible.
Yes. That's right. That's the word I was trying to think of, that word.
Yes.
Crucible didn't come. That's
yes.
right.
That's
yes, the smelting process,
yes.
isn't it? And the smelting
yes.
process goes on until the dross is taken out of the crucible.
Yes.
And all that's left is
yes.
the pure metal. And of course, we've often been told it goes on until he is able to see
yes.
his own reflection
mm-hmm.
in the metal that's been refined.
Yes.
That's,
right.
yes.
that's
wonderful, isn't it?
Yes.
Isn't it true that in this day that we are speaking about, this glorious unveiling, well, in that day, if not now, certainly in that day, there will be some reflection of Christ
yes.
seen in glory.
Yes, I'm sure that's right.
It so, speaks here that it may be found.
Yes.
Yes.
How do you align this with the finalizing of things? At the judgment seat of Christ. Now here you come to the revelation, and it speaks of it being found.
Yes, right. Yes.
Is it the idea of everything has been settled at the judgment seat of Christ, but here it's going to be brought out and displayed?
That's right. Yes, that's right. Yes. Yes.
Well, sure.
Yes.
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 You've drawn our attention, George, haven't you, in 2 Corinthians 5 in relation to the judgment seat of Christ, that as to deeds.
Mm-hmm.
And in the first epistle in chapter 3, with what we're building in, and there's that too, which will be manifested the silver, the gold, precious stones, etc. But this scripture, along with others, reminds us that while we can perhaps be preoccupied with our deeds and what we're doing, that God has more to do in us
yes.
than through us.
Yes.
And that's what will be manifest here
yes.
is what God, how God himself has refined us.
That's right. Right. No. Sorry. Yes, I was just thinking, this links on with our brother Alf's thoughts in relation to Job, that at the end, it was seen not only to be for Job's benefit, which it was, but that the glory was to God that such a result was produced.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes.
So that's how it all ends here, isn't it?
It is.
Honor
and
glory at the appearing of the
revelation of the unveiling.
Everything
yes.
will be out in the open.
That's right.
All that we think we cannot understand today.
Yes. Mm. That's right.
All displayed.
In the open, in that day. Now take us to that day in Revelation 19.
Yes.
Have you something else to say?
No, not really. No. I think that's quite sufficient. I was concerned to that we saw that connected with the appearing of Christ, that is practice.
Yes.
An answer to refining. Grace teaching us how to live and so on. These things seem to be connected
yes.
with his appearing. Now,
yes.
Revelation 19.
And we read from verses 11.
Yes, yes. I didn't want to read too much. this, as far as I can understand, as we have already said, is an account, as John saw it, in his vision. in exile, shut away on the Isle of Patmos, shut away from the fellowship of his brethren because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He had been a faithful servant, and he was tested, and he was found in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And among the many things that he saw was this. Ultimately, having gone through the various judgments to fall upon this world, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, all very, very, almost spectacularly described for us in the book of Revelation. He comes to the moment when the Lord Jesus comes. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. That is said in an earlier chapter in the book of Revelation. And here we have a picture, a vision of the appearing of Christ. Now, I found it helpful just to make it easy to go down the passage, but there are four names given to the Lord. Four names: Faithful and True. That's the first one. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. 2. Verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. 3. Then the passage ends, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now those four names help us quite well. Just going down the passage, they help us to see the glory of the person who is coming here. In heaven is opened, I saw heaven opened, the apostle says, and behold, a white horse, warrior judgments.
Yes.
He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he shall judge and make war. This is the third time in the book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus has been referred to as Faithful and True. First chapter, he's a faithful witness. Faithful witness. This would take us back, perhaps, to his life. Oh, faithful amidst unfaithfulness, amidst darkness, only light. He's faithful and true in addressing himself to the church at Laodicea. The implication being, alas, we come to the end of the tale as far as the history of the church on earth is concerned, marked by unfaithfulness. Yes. He makes himself known to that church as the faithful and true witness. Now here he is again, the third occasion. Oh, he's faithful and he's true in the execution of judgment that God has put into his hands. God has put every kind of judgment into the hands of the Son. And here he is coming out as in regal dignity, white horse, speaking of the purity of that judgment. The warrior judgments, going on, of course, beyond that to the reign of peace and equity, as is described for us in Psalm 72. But the first expression here is very happy, I think, that whatever sphere he takes up in the service of God, he is faithful in carrying that service out. And so that first verse, it's a lot of detail in this passage. So first, go on.
It's all right, you'll carry on.
I was only going to say that in the next verse, we might just make a remark on that, perhaps, that we are told his eyes were as a flame of fire. That is, nothing misses his gaze.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing misses the all-seeing eyes of the judge. It was in very similar to this that the Lord Jesus is seen walking in the midst of the lampstands. And here, in this warrior judgment, setting things right, putting down enemies. Second psalm we had before us the other day. It's here, flame of fire, but it says on his head were many diadems. Oh, I think that's a wonderful thought, isn't it?
Mm.
At that cross, you know, they put upon his holy brow a crown of thorns. And they bent the knee and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews.
Mm.
What he has here upon his head is many diadems. Not many times in the New Testament is this word used.
Mm.
Not many. Here, chapter 12, chapter 13. In chapter 13 and chapter 12, it's connected with terrible men that assert themselves and the desire to take divine honours. One case in chapter 12, it's the dragon. The dragon. Diadems, it says.
Mm.
Oh, he has no right to them. The only one that has right to diadems is Christ, none other. Chapter 13, the beast, the first beast of chapter 13, they are diadems upon the ten horns. Political power. He usurps this. The devil has always sought something. He sought to reach up to God if possible. Yeah. That should be.
Yeah.
But here, it isn't, we've often said, it isn't seven diadems. Neither is it ten diadems. The Spirit of God says many diadems. Oh, this is not usually in the New Testament. The word for crown is the victor's crown, Stephanos. Every occasion you get it, it's always that. Apart from here, chapter 13 and chapter 12. Here, upon the ground, upon the person who has every right to it, there are many diadems. Isn't it a glorious thought? I think it's a lovely thought that the one who was crowned with thorns wears the royal diadem. What about the second name? This is one I had in mind when I said to you before, when we were talking about the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
We said that was an affirmation of his deity.
Yes.
And here we have it, isn't it? Is it not right? No man knoweth the Son but the Father.
Yes.
Oh, the one who comes in glory, he's a divine person. Let's never mistake that.
Amen.
A name written that no man knew but he himself. This is true personal glory that belongs to him. And although we have him in official glory here in this passage, his office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the person who holds the office, Christ, yes, name written, no one knew but himself. He is a divine person.
Is there a connection with Isaiah 63 in this area of scripture?
Comes from Edom, doesn't it?
Out of Edom.
Edom, that's right.
And you have a beautiful description, one as to the judicial side and then as to the redemptive side, as to salvation.
Yes.
He's mighty to save.
That's right.
And it's a question of making way for his people.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yes. Are you connecting the words mighty to save with his death?
Yeah.
Yes. That's where the work was done, wasn't it? That's when the work was done. But don't you think as well, alongside of that, he's coming mighty to save his people after long, long years of trial,
yeah,
and disobedience and stiff-necked they were. Oh, the time has come on the basis of what he did upon that cross. Yes, mighty to save.
I thought it was the time of his vindication.
Yes, well, that's right, yes.
Crucified by the world.
That's right.
Set at naught. But there was a point, was it Psalm 110 says, thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet.
Yes.
Here he has got up from that position.
Yes.
And he's going forward to take the territory for God.
That's right, very good. That's it. That's just exactly it.
Yes.
Yes, yes, that's good. I suppose that the garments or a vesture dipped with blood, how solemn the occasion is. Who is it that cometh from Eden? Garments. How does it go in Isaiah? How does it go?
Garments dipped in blood. But that is glorious in his apparel,
right,
traveling in the greatness,
right,
of his strength.
That's right.
There's a question mark in
it. That's right. It's the sad to say what a terrible moment will be for this world. It's the blood of those, his enemies, that had rebelled against him. He had set him at naught and didn't want him here. The moment of righteous vindication, as you have said, has come. I didn't say this, you know, but I think I meant to say it at the early part of the reading, and in connection with what you were saying, that remember how the apostle, he uses the word, I go back to the word epiphany again, in 2 Timothy, where the apostle speaks about the righteous judge,
mm-hmm,
and he would be given a crown of righteousness,
yes,
and not to those only, but to all those who love his appearing. Do I love his appearing?
Yeah.
Do we all here tonight love his appearing? What did the apostle really mean, do you think? Oh, I think he meant that we are looking forward to a day when our Saviour will be fully and absolutely vindicated.
Amen.
And the cross will have its answer. Aren't we glad that the one who was denied his place, denied his rights here upon earth,
mm-hmm,
is going to have his rights? I'm glad. I think it's a lovely expression. I love his appearing. I'm sure we all do.
Yes.
That our Saviour will have his rightful place.
You understand that his rights as man?
Yes, yes.
Not as God.
Oh, no.
Man.
Right. It was as man that they crucified him. It is as man they set him at naught.
Yes.
It is as man he will be vindicated. That's why it says, I think, that God has given to him the execution of judgment, because he is the Son of Man.
Yes.
He was rejected as man, he will be vindicated as man. Oh yes.
Just to think a little about where we have reached in the chronological order of things, we would place this at what we call the beginning. This appearing, this coming forth of the Lord Jesus from heaven upon the white horse, the beginning of his 1,000 years reign upon this earth.
Yes. He must put down his enemies. That's what we have here. Warrior judgments. David was the warrior king. Solomon was the man of peace, wasn't he?
Yes.
And Christ will fill both of those occupations.
Yes.
Here he is the warrior. It is warrior judgments.
Yes.
He must come as the man of peace and rule from the river to the ends of the earth.
Oh.
Peace, righteousness. Righteousness is the fruit of peace, is the fruit of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So it will be in the kingdom. Now, the next word,
yeah,
it just mentions here, his name is called the Word of God. It might be just an aside to this, just to point out that it does say that his name
Yes.
It's called the Word of God.
Very good.
It's not a title.
No.
It's not a title. It's not a name that somebody or the disciples gave him. It's not that. His name, and a name is what is inherent in a person. Not what is given to him, but what is inherent in him. And his name is called the Word of God. And if he's the expression today of God in grace,
yes.
Or sad maybe in many ways yet, we can see it has to be. He's going to be the expression of God in judgment.
Yes. Mm. Yes.
Verse 15, of the armies, of course, in heaven, saints, Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints.
Right.
All Enoch, thousands of years ago, said this, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. How do you think Enoch knew that, Alf? How did Enoch know that the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints? Who told him?
Not himself, must
that's right.
Oh, indeed.
That's Revelation.
Yes. So the coming, the appearing of the Lord Jesus is no new truth upon the face of Scripture.
That's right.
It was known before the flood.
Yes.
Enoch prophesied it, the seventh from Adam.
That's right.
So men have been waiting for this day of the appearing, of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus, many thousands of years.
That's right.
Yeah. About 5,000 years, approximately.
That was marvellous how God was quick to divulge that.
Yes.
After the fall.
Yes.
Yes.
It was going to bring everything into harmony.
Yes.
In a day to come.
Yes.
By Christ himself.
That's indeed. Right. That's right. Yes.
Yeah. Indeed.
Oh, I think we were saying on Saturday, you know, in our meetings on a Saturday, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And we came to a conclusion that the whole bulk of prophetic Scriptures ultimately all gather together,
yes,
at the point when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the head of the universe. Israel in its right place. The Gentiles blessed. That's what God has in view. It's striking, as you have said, so early on, after the fall,
yes,
we get this prophecy.
Yes.
Go on.
I'm just going to say, may I just underline what you did say about verse 14, the armies which were or are in heaven. This underlines the fact that the rapture has taken place. The Lord has come for his saints in order that now the armies, because they are in heaven, might now come out with him. And they seem to come out as morally suitable to come out in this way with him, because when we considered last night the marriage robes of the wife, it was fine linen, clean and white in verse 8, and here the armies come forth with him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It's the same company now coming forth with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. Is the white horse symbolic of victory?
White horse?
White horse.
Oh, yes, I think so, yes. Oh, yes.
Wonderful.
Yes, and it does, of course, emphasize the warrior character of it, doesn't it?
Yes.
You contrast this, for instance, that a white horse, warrior judgments, white throne, it's the assize court,
yes,
the last assize, the great white throne.
Yes.
Yes.
There's a lovely story, there's a lovely story told, isn't there, of General Allenby, when he went into Jerusalem, got off his white horse and walked into Jerusalem because there was only one worthy to enter in upon a white horse.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, right, go on, George.
Well, just verse 15 is the second psalm, of course. It's the fulfillment of the second psalm that we've had before us during these days. And at the end of the passage, this fourth name is given. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh. The thigh is indicative of the place of strength.
Yes.
Strength.
Yes.
On his thigh another name. Another name, that's right.
A title?
A name.
A name.
A name, it says that.
Yes.
And although it's official,
yes,
yet it is a name. A name that is his by right.
True with all
of kings. And Lord of lords.
He's got garments again. He's got garments
again. That's right.
They took them, at one point they took them.
Right.
And they nailed them to a tree.
Very good.
And here he's got garments. There's no one can take them.
That's right. Yes.
Because of the luck over the years, George, for why we normally regard this linked with office, which we regard as a title, is here called a name.
Yes, that's right. It's interesting, isn't it? It is, I suppose, an official place here, King of Kings, but it's such a place that is designed and marked out for him, that the Spirit of God says his name is Lord, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. But to get these things right, you know, we a little bit nowadays we are inclined to mix up a little bit kingship and lordship.
Yes. Can you just help us with that?
Well, it doesn't seem in Scripture, but we think today as Christians of Christ as King. There are choruses and what have you that do so. But it seems on the face of New Testament Scripture, it is the Lordship of Christ that we own today. The kingship of Christ is his future place when he shall be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's all I have to say about this.
Mr. Lindsay, yes, come on, please.
Is one wider than the other? They come to the same area.
Well, it says Lord of Lords and King of Kings, doesn't it?
George, ask him what he thinks.
Oh, what do you think?
Come on.
What is your thought?
Well, just with the thought of lordship, it's authority.
That's right.
Authority. Just simply.
Kingship may refer more to earth, do you think? And lordship, according to Philippians 2, takes in things heaven, earth, and hell.
Yes. Is
come on.
Going to unite heaven and earth.
Right.
He'll judge things heavenly. I'm trying to quote Ephesians 1, and I'm missing it. I'm sorry, I've lost it.
We'll get it for you. All right, for 2 minutes. That he might gather together in one?
Dispensation of the fullness of the times.
Yes.
He's gathered together in one.
Yes.
All things in heaven and in earth. And I think it covers that.
Sphere. I see.
Kingship and lordship.
That's good. Like things in heaven and things in earth. Good, yes. That's very good. Yes.
Sam 2 has his kingship linked to the hill of my holiness.
That's right, yes, that's right. Yes, Psalm 2 has kingship, and has his person as well. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's right.
Are they gathered together in Psalm 24? Who is the King of Glory? The Lord. He is the King of Glory. And it's the Lord himself.
Yes. Earlier on in the book of Revelation, I can't tell you what chapter just offhand, but earlier on in the book of Revelation, he is said to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings.
Yes.
Here in this ultimate, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yes.
Maybe they're both the same, put them in the same area. Everything is under him who is the Son of Man.